Entitled the lesson this morning, The Canon of Scripture. C-A-N-O-N. We are going to discuss the Word of God this morning and how it came to be the book which we now possess. The Bible which God has given us is priceless. It is the only universal written revelation of God to man. And without it, man is in utter darkness concerning God and concerning himself. Man can't understand himself. A man is born into the world, and what does he say? Why am I here? Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Am I a mortal soul, or am I immortal? Is there a God? If so, who is he? He doesn't know. He's born into the world and he doesn't know these things. Is there any standard for good and evil? What about death? Is there life after death? And he doesn't know. Now, without the Word of God, those questions would have no answers. They wouldn't. How would you know? Now, you all know there's life after death. How did you learn that? From the Word of God. How would you know what is truth? You couldn't know. If there's no Word of God that you can say, thus saith the Word of God, there's no standard and there's no truth that you can base your life upon. I've had people come to me and they say, tongues is of the devil. And one of the Holy Spirit teachers taught me the answer to answer them. What you say is, when they say that, you say, God drives an Edsel, and he eats yellow pancakes. And they say, what do you mean God drives an Edsel? The Bible says God is a spirit. And all of a sudden, they're starting to go back to the Word of God. See? It's the only standard we've got to tell us about God. How do you know that God does not do that? What other way do you have to know? You don't have any other way to know. Anyway, if God did have a car, it wouldn't be an Edsel. But anyway, this Word of God is our very life. Without it, we wouldn't know how to live and what goals to strive for in God. Now, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But what exactly is this English Bible that we have? What exactly is it? Well, it's a translation of Greek and Hebrew scriptures. And it's very far removed from those original books, which were written way back then. And there were other writings in existence at that time also. So how do we know that we have the true Word of God? Why do some Bibles have more books than ours do? You ever seen a Catholic Bible? How many of you have seen a Catholic Bible? It has more books, doesn't it? Why don't we include those? Well, the answers to these and other questions similar to that are answered in a study of the canon of Scripture. Now, this is going to be a brief study, and thus it will not encompass all details in all areas. We will, however, examine the three major areas of canonization, one at a time, and study them individually. First, we'll study the Old Testament canon. And then we'll study the New Testament canon. And then we'll study the Apocrypha. Now, our word canon comes from the Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, which means a measuring rod or a rule. And canon, this word canon, came to mean a standard because they had a measuring rod. And they measured things by this standard. And that standard never changed. It was the same size. They measured things by it. From the idea of measuring, it came to mean a standard. And then it came to mean a list or an index. So canon, when it applies to the Bible, then means the books of the Bible recognized by the Christian church as genuine and inspired and are therefore authoritative scripture. Hence, it means an officially accepted list. Canon of books. Now, there's a lot of brainwash and misconception on this subject. Many books give the impression that there was controversy over the subject, and that it was not settled until the 4th century A.D. This is simply not true. The early Christian church had the Old Testament. And as the inspired writings were penned, they were added to the canon. They were circulated among the churches and accepted by the early Spirit-filled Christians as God's Word. The spurious works of the Gnostics and others were easily weeded out by those walking close to God. The same God who inspired those writings had his hand on their collection into our present Bible that we now have. Later in the New Testament age, under the post-apostolic church fathers, who were the liberals of their day, there was some dispute and discussion of the New Testament canon. And these skeptics reintroduced the question and battled it out until they finally came up with the New Testament canon. It was the same as it was before they battled it out anyway, so it didn't make any difference. Now, the true Christians, they didn't have any problem knowing which scriptures were of God and which weren't. And you'll see that when I get done with this lesson. The controversy was among the liberals, post-325 A.D. And up until that time, the Christians were all underground, persecuted, up until 313 A.D., the Edict of Toleration. And they had the Word of God. They didn't have any problems in this area. So, let's first of all examine the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament list of books, this rule. The Old Testament canon includes the 39 books found in our Protestant Bible. Now, in Hebrew, there were either 22 or 24 books, depending upon how the books were grouped. And they had less because they grouped them. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. 1 and 2 Kings was one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book. See, they grouped them together. Instead of 1 and 2 like we had, they just had Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. And the 12 minor prophets were one book. They called it the 12. That makes 24. You add those up and you get 24. Well, how do you get 22? Well, the 22, sometimes Ruth was combined with Judges and Jeremiah and Lamentations. And that cuts out two more, so you get 22. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament contains exactly the same books as our English Old Testament, only they're in a little bit different arrangement. First of all, they had what they called the law. You read in the scriptures about the law. The law saith. That meant the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then they have the prophets. Eight books. They had four earlier prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And four later prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. All the minor prophets. And then they had what they called the writings, which was comprised of 11 books. I realize I'm going fast, but I want to get through this academic stuff so we can get into the heart of the thing. There were three poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, five rolls, they called them rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, and three books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, the Septuagint translators reclassified the Old Testament books according to subject matter. And English translators have followed the Septuagint order, resulting in the Bible which we now have. That's why it's in our order. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they rearranged the order of the books when they did that translation in Alexandria, Egypt in 285 BC. Now, early in history, God began the formation of the book, which was to become the medium of his revelation of himself to man. And we read in Genesis 5:1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And God began this book a long time ago. And we'll see as we begin to go through these scriptures that God started adding to this book until it came up to what we call the Old Testament. Now, Moses met God on Mount Sinai, and God gave him ten commandments written on tables of stone. Deuteronomy 10, verses 4 and 5 says, "And he wrote on the tables," God wrote on the tables, "according to the first writing," the ones that were broken, "the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me, Moses said. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So they had a written account of the laws of God. And then Moses' laws were written in a book, Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So Moses wrote his laws in a book. And then they were to make copies of this book later on, Deuteronomy 17:18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So they were to make copies of this book. And then Joshua added to the book, when Joshua came on the scene later, Joshua 24:26. Here we see the formation of this book of God. Joshua 24:26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. See, they had this book and they started adding to it. And he took a great stone and he set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So Joshua added to the book. Samuel added to the book. 1 Samuel 10:25. And as we go on through the Bible, we start going through the Old Testament. They were writing in the book. 1 Samuel 10:25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. Now this book was well known some 400 years later. In 2 Kings 22, we read the story where they found the book of the law of God under King Josiah. And there was great rejoicing, and they began to follow this book as authoritative. And then later on in history, we find the prophets also writing in this book. Isaiah 8:1 tells us that Isaiah was to write in this book. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen, concerning Meir Shalal Hashbaz, his son. And so he wrote about things in the book. And Jeremiah also was included in this book. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. See, God was making sure that his word was getting written down so we could have it. And in Jeremiah 36, 1 through 4, we see a scribe writing for Jeremiah. Verse 2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called Barak, the son of Neriah. And Barak wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of Yahweh. Came from Jeremiah's mouth, but it was Yahweh's words. Was the Lord's word. It's the word of God. And Barak wrote it. And we have it today in the book of Jeremiah. And Ezekiel 43:11. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinance thereof to do them. So Ezekiel was also to write it down. Now in Jesus' day, this book was called the Scriptures. That's what they called this book. They had this book of all these writings, and they called it the Scriptures. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? So he called it the Scriptures. He said, haven't you ever read that in the Scriptures? That's what they called it in his day. And Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, He thought it was important to know the scriptures. Now, these scriptures were taught regularly and read publicly in the synagogues. It was commonly regarded among the people as the Word of God. That's what they believed these scriptures were. And Jesus himself said that these scriptures were the Word of God. Look at Mark 7, verses 10 and 13. Jesus is referring to this book, and he calls it the Word of God. So if you're going to believe everything that Jesus said, you're going to believe that this book is the Word of God. Mark 7, verse 10. Jesus is basing his statement on the authority of the Word of God. He says, now I want you to do this. Why? Verse 10. For Moses said, you people are supposed to obey this. Why? Because Moses said, and it was God's word. He based actions upon the authority of the written word of God. Honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. Verse 13. And he says, making the word of God, which he just quoted, Exodus 20:12, and he calls it the word of God, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Now, in the New Testament, there are approximately 300 quotations from these scriptures, and no book outside these scriptures is thus quoted in the New Testament. And many of these quotations are from that Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was common in New Testament times and in Jesus' day. And although the Septuagint included and contained the apocryphal books, the New Testament makes no reference whatsoever to them. This is evidence that neither Jesus nor the apostles recognized these apocryphal books as part of the scriptures. You see, they were writing the New Testament, and in there they appealed to the authority of the scriptures. And they did their quoting from this book that contained the scriptures and the apocrypha. And all their quotings are from the scriptures. They didn't even deal with the apocrypha. It didn't have any authority, so why appeal to it? Now, just when this group of books, the scriptures, was completed and set apart as the definitely recognized word of God, is clouded with obscurity. The Jews' tradition is that it was done by Ezra. Ezra, returning from the captivity, reassembled scattered copies and restored them as a complete group to their place in the temple. And from temple copies, other copies were made for the local synagogues. Now, the historical evidence shows that they were all finished and completed by 425 B.C. More than 400 years before Christ, these scriptures were all completed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, considered the Old Testament fixed as from the days of Artaxerxes, way back in Ezra's time. He wrote the following at about 100 A.D. He said, this is Josephus, quote, we have but 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are believed to be divine. And of these, 5 belong to Moses, containing his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind down to the time of his death. From the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, the prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. The remaining 4 books comprise hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. From the days of Artaxerxes to our own times, every event has indeed been recorded, but these recent records have not been deemed worthy of equal credit with those which preceded them, on account of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. There is practical proof of the spirit in which we treat our scriptures. For, although so great an interval has now passed, not a soul has ventured to add or to remove or to alter even one syllable. And it is the instinct of every Jew from the day of his birth to consider these scriptures as the teaching of God and to abide by them and, if need be, cheerfully lay down his life in their behalf. End quote. Now, Artaxerxes I of Persia reigned from 465 to 425 B.C., and so here Josephus says, from the time of Artaxerxes So if you want to be real conservative, go all the way down to the last year of his reign, 425. From his time up until now, they've been recording things also. But the prophets ended with Malachi around that time, 425 or so. And from that time up until the time of Christ, they recorded events, but they were not deemed with equal value of those which preceded them, he says. Now you're going to have to call Josephus a liar to deny this testimony. And he was born in 37 AD of priestly aristocracy. He was a priest, a Pharisee, a governor of Galilee, and leader of the Jews in the wars with Rome. And these words are unquestionable testimony to the belief of the Jewish nation of Jesus' day as to what book comprised the Hebrew Scriptures, and that the canon had been completed and fixed for some 500 years before Josephus. Now the tests of canonicity were, was it written by a prophet, like Moses was a prophet? And what about its antiquity? And was it accepted by the Jewish people and leaders as authoritative scripture? Now Josephus didn't even pause to give an account of the closing of the canon. He simply assumes it, treating it as unnecessary. It was so obvious to him that these things weren't scripture that he didn't even deal with it. He just said, we've got 22 books. And that's all he said. He didn't say they ended right here and so forth. He didn't have to. Obviously they ended there. The prophet ceased. The canon accordingly ceased. There wasn't any question to it. Needed no official proclamation at all. Now all of the Old Testament books were looked on as sacred scripture, as being God-breathed from their very time that they were written. The higher critical view, however, is that canonization took extensive time. And this is based on total unbelief in God's word, and unbelief in prophecy, and lots of assumptions. According to their theory, the law, remember the first five books, was canonized about 444 B.C. The prophets were not canonized till 300 to 200 B.C., and the writings not until 165 to 100 B.C., Now that, of course, is absolute foolishness, because it's obvious that the Old Testament was written and in a book and complete prior to 125 B.C. and 165 to 100. It had to be, because they had it in a book form and translated it into Greek in 285 B.C. So how could it possibly not be completed in a book until 100? It couldn't be. That's ridiculous. They had it in a book and translated it 200 years before that. Now, such liberalism is apostasy. We must believe Jesus, and he taught that it was God's word. One other reason for doubting whether the canon was complete at the time of Christ arises from some records of discussions that went on among rabbis after the fall of Jerusalem at what they call the Council of Jamnia. And they debated Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Esther, whether they were canonical. They said, Esther doesn't even contain the name of God. It says nothing about the temple. And Ecclesiastes didn't square with their contemporary orthodoxy. And yet Jamnia, at this council, when they got all done, they ended up with the same 39 we've got today anyway. So even that one doesn't make any difference. Now, the New Testament canon. The New Testament canon includes the 27 books found in our Protestant Bible. And they're divided into groups. We have Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have Church History, the Book of Acts. We have Epistles, Pauline Epistles and General Epistles. And then we have Prophecy, the Book of Revelation. And these New Testament books were accepted as Scripture from the very start. Paul's writings are called Scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. Let's read this verse. Now remember, this book of Peter was written way back then, right around the time that the New Testament was written, of course. Now, that's pretty basic. As also in all his epistles, well, let's read verse 15. And accounts that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him. See, he didn't write it by his own wisdom. Paul wrote it according to the wisdom given unto him. He hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, what are the other scriptures? Jesus called the Old Testament scriptures. This day is this scripture fulfilled in years. And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, says He called it Scripture. So here, Peter says, they rest Paul's writings just like they do the other Scriptures, including Paul's writings with the other Scriptures as authoritative Scripture. And we see another place where New Testament book is called Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18, we'll read verse 17 first, says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, Paul, why should you say that? For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Deuteronomy 25:4. Make sure that you take care of the elders, he says, because it says in Deuteronomy, see, and he appeals to the Scripture. For the Scripture saith, Deuteronomy 25:4, and it also says this, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, where do you find that one? You will not find that anywhere except Luke 10:7 and Matthew 10:10. So he says, the Scripture says in Luke 10:10, see, or Matthew 10:10, he appeals to Matthew or Luke. We don't know which one. Evidence that either Matthew or Luke or both was in existence at that time and regarded as Scripture, since he thus appeals to it. And the epistles were to be circulated among the churches, Colossians 4, verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, he says. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle of 1 Thessalonians be read unto all the holy brethren. And that's us. And they were stamped with the authority of God. 2 Peter 3:2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The apostles gave commandments in here, and we are to obey them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man obey not this doctrine, have nothing to do with them, because my words are of God. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They're God's word. That's what they are. Now, the test of canonicity for a New Testament book was it written by an apostle or with apostolic authority and approval by a close associate? Now, apostolic authority is from God. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Bible says we continue. The church continued in the apostles' doctrine. And we are to obey their commands, like we read in 2 Peter 3:2. Another test is, were they accepted as Scripture by the early Christians who were walking with God? What about the content? Is the subject matter worthy of Scripture? And does it have unmistakable evidence of inspiration? And all of these 27 that we have do, and we're going to talk about the others, and you'll see that they don't. Now, I'm not sure how much of this to give. I've got about 6 pages of historical testimony to the canon, and I've divided it up for testimonies in the West, in the East, and then in Egypt and Palestine. And maybe I'll just read a few of them in each group. I want to show you that even way back, in right around the time of the Bible, all of these men that were writing and stuff came up with the same 27 we have. They knew when they read about smoked fish coming to life and all kinds of stuff like some of the other books have, they didn't accept it. Obviously, it's not of God. They had the same Holy Ghost in them as we do. And those books, they read that and they said, that's not of God. They knew it. They didn't have any trouble at all. For example, in the West, Clement of Rome, in A.D. 96, right around the time that the book of Revelation is written, he wrote an epistle to the Corinthians, known as First Clement, when he was serving as Bishop of Rome. And he shows knowledge of Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and he abounds in references to the book of Hebrews. This guy way back then, quoting these things as Scripture. Marcion, he was a heretic, A.D. 140. Being a Gnostic heretic, he accepted only Luke's Gospel and 10 of Paul's epistles. But his testimony, though erroneous, nevertheless confirms the regard of his 11 books as canonical among all Christendom. There was another man named Hermas. He lived around 150 A.D., the reputed author of the book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Irenaeus, A.D. 140 to 203. He was a pupil of Polycarp of Smyrna, himself bishop of Lyons in Gaul. Now, he quotes most of the New Testament books as scripture. In his writings, he says, "For the scripture saith," and he'll quote something out of 1 Corinthians, and he quotes almost every book that we have in the New Testament and calls it scripture, way back then. And in his day, this New Testament had come to be called the Gospel and the Apostles. That's what they called it, the Gospel and the Apostles, way back then, this book that we call the New Testament. Similarly, the Old Testament was called the Law and the Prophets, and they called it the Gospel and the Apostles, the New Testament. Irenaeus bears witness to the four Gospels, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, and all of Paul's epistles, except Philemon. It's the only one he didn't attest to. All the rest of them he called Scripture. There is a fragment, manuscript fragment, called the Muratorian Fragment, dated A.D. 172, discovered by a man named Muratori in the Ambrosian Library at Milan in 1740. This guy was an Italian. I think you can guess that by his name. It was made in Rome about A.D. 170 or so, and it's a list of the Christian scriptures. It includes all of the New Testament books except 1 and 2 Peter, James, and Hebrews. This fragment, it's a list of the New Testament. It's like you have one in the front of your Bible. They made a list too. They had almost every one of them. But it does add two apocryphal books, Wisdom and Apocalypse of Peter. But those aren't in the Word of God. And then the Old Latin version was written sometime before A.D. 170, probably made in the middle of the 2nd century sometime. It attests to every one of the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter. They had problems with those three being circulated and so forth, so they didn't attest to those. Tertullian, A.D. 150 to 222. This voluminous Latin writer of Carthage attests to the four Gospels, 13 Pauline epistles, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and the Apocalypse. He rejected Hebrews, though, saying Barnabas was the author. And he spoke of the Christian scriptures as the New Testament. He called it the New Testament, way back in A.D. 150. A term first appearing from an unknown writer in A.D. 193. In his extant writings, there are 1,800 quotations from New Testament books. And in his work called Against the Heretics, he writes the following, quote, "If you are willing to exercise your curiosity profitably in the business of your salvation, visit the apostolic churches in which the very chairs of the apostles still preside in their places, in which their very authentic epistles are read, sounding forth a voice and representing the countenance of each of them." And I've got a big long list of other ones from the West, but we'll stop there and give you a few from the East. In the East, now you can look these up. They're in the Burian Library. I mean, you go down and look them up. It attests to the Word of God. In the East, this man's name I don't know how to say. It's I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S, Ignatius, maybe. A.D. 116, pretty early. In his seven letters written about A.D. 110 while on the way to Rome for martyrdom, he attests to the canon. And he quotes from Matthew, 1 Peter, 1 John, cites 9 of Paul's epistles, and his letter bear the impress of the Gospels also. Way back in A.D. 116, he was bishop of Antioch, and they were going to martyr him. And on his way, he was writing these letters, and he believed in the Word of God way back in A.D. 116. Polycarp, A.D. 69 to 155, really early, the bishop of Smyrna. He testified to Matthew, John, all of Paul's epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, and probably Acts also. Polycarp, Clement, and others refer to canonical Old and New Testament books with the phrase, quote, as it is said in these scriptures, unquote. They used that all the time, that little phrase. As it is said in these scriptures, and they were referring to both Old and New Testament books. Papias, A.D. 70 to 155, the bishop of Hierapolis. He was a student of John the Apostle, this man. The Apostle John, we read about in the Bible. He followed him and was taught by John himself, the one who leaned into Jesus' bosom. He wrote a little paper called An Explanation of the Lord's Discourses, in which he quotes from John, the book Gospel of John, and he records traditions about the origins of Matthew and Mark, talking about this Word of God. I guess it's a big long list. I don't even want to give you any more. How about in Egypt and Palestine? Justin Martyr, A.D. 100 to 165, gave important testimony concerning the apocalypse, which he considered to be the work of the Apostle John. He also knew of Hebrews and referred to Mark's gospel. And speaking of Sunday, when the Christians gathered together, he wrote, quote, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, end quote. A.D. 100, he says, what do they do when they get together on Sunday? Well, they read the apostles or the prophets. That's what they do. That's what we do. He quotes from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, and then he says, it is written, see, Matthew, he believed in the Word of God. Way back then, no problem with the canon. Now, I'll skip all the rest. Thus the same God who inspired the scriptures kept his hand on them and saw to it that they were collected together into the canon, into the list that we now have, 39 and 27, making 66 books. The canon of the New Testament was settled as it flowed from the pen of the apostles. There was no problem at all in the Old or the New Testament. Now, what about the Apocrypha? Okay. The Apocrypha, the word Apocrypha means that which is hidden. It's the opposite of the apocalypse, that which is revealed. Whenever you get something opposite to God's word, look out. They are often called the lost books of the Bible. They're found in the Septuagint, in the Vulgate, but not in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, date-wise, they fall in between the Old and the New, right in there in between, most of them. Why are they not canonized? Well, they were not accepted as scripture by Christians who walked with God. They called Paul's writing scripture. They called Matthew and Luke scripture. All those early Christians called all 27 of them scripture, and they didn't believe those. And we know Jesus said, believe on me through the words of the apostles, John 17:20. And the words of the apostles testify to these, but not to those. They abound in historical and geographical errors. The Word of God has no errors anywhere, completely inerrant, free from any contradiction. It's a perfect book. They teach doctrines that are false and foster practices that are at variance with inspired Scripture. They were not written by the apostles or their close associates, neither in direct succession with the Old Testament prophets. And they lack the dynamic prophetic power and feeling of divine inspiration. There is no claim to inspiration, neither is there the poetic beauty of God's Word. Now, the Apocrypha usually is 12 books, sometimes 14, 15, and 16, but usually 12. First and Second Esdras, Judith, Esther, Prayer of Manasseh, Baruch, Ecclesiastes, the Wisdom of Solomon, Tobit, the Song of the Three Hebrew Children. You know, the three Hebrew children in the fire, they've got the song they sang, they were in the fire. History of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, First, Second, Third, and Fourth Maccabees. Now, they usually eliminate the song, Susanna, Bell, and 3rd and 4th Maccabees. Originally, though, there was many more, lots of apocryphal books. They have the books of Enoch, the 12 patriarchs, the prayer of Joseph, the testimony of Moses, the assumption of Moses. The Bible says no man knows about the assumption of Moses. They know. See, they've got a book about it. Book of Abraham, Elijah, Zechariah, the father of John, the itinerary of Paul, Peter, John, Thomas. They knew where they went and everything they did. The Gospel of Thomas, we'll talk about the Gospel of Thomas, the teaching of the apostles, the epistles of Clement, the shepherd of Hermas, the book of Adam, and on and on and on and on and on. Now, in general, the content, contain these things. Smoked fish is made to swim. Gave you that one already. A broken statue was made whole by consecrated water. A child of 7 months was made to walk by a man's voice. Animals receive the power of human speech. Christ appears as an old man, a comely youth, and as a young child. Christ appears as certain of the apostles in some of these books. This is contrary to the tenor of Scripture. Sexual abstinence is prominent. Women are told to reject society of their husbands, and there's much preaching against conjugal life as sin. Christ was only an apparition, some of them say, contrary to the Word of God. Christ left no footprints when he walked, see? The Bible says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. Put your finger in my hand, Thomas, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. Christ died on the cross in appearance only. Hands passed through his body when they tried to lay hold on him. Things like that. They knew it wasn't of God, and they didn't have any problem at all. Now, we'll talk about the Acts of Thomas. Now, this isn't one that's in the Catholic Apocrypha, but it's an apocryphal book. There was a meeting of the apostles in Jerusalem, and India was assigned to Thomas. Now, Thomas was doubting Thomas. He's one of the apostles. They had a meeting, and they said, now, here we are. We're apostles. What are you going to go establish churches? Okay, Thomas, you take India. Okay. But he was unwilling to go. So God sold him to the king of India as a slave. On the way to India, so he walked to India now. On the way to India, he came upon the wedding of a king's daughter, and he stopped and sang at the wedding. Thomas prayed for the daughter, and then Jesus appeared in the form of Thomas, winning the pair over to a life of sexual abstinence. Thomas was to build a palace for the king of India, and he received the funds, and then he gave it away as alms to the poor in India. Does that sound like a man of God? The king, under the authority, says, Thomas, take this money and build me a palace. And so he disobeys the authority, an apostle of God, and gives it away because his heart bleeds for the poor. You wouldn't do that if you're an apostle, believe me. Thomas was sentenced to prison then because of that. And he was released when the king's brother came back from the dead and said that Thomas had built a heavenly palace for the king. And Thomas in this book also saw a youth slain by a dragon. See, the dragon and the youth both wanted this woman, you know, and the dragon wanted her and the youth wanted her. And so the dragon slew the boy, and Thomas came on the scene. And at Thomas' command, the dragon sucked the poison out of the youth and died. And the youth arose from the dead, married the maid, and Thomas won him over to a life of sexual abstinence. Now, can you believe that those type of books are the Word of God? They added books to the Bible, and God said, do not add anything to my Word. If you take 12 books, and that's what it usually is, that's 12 to 27. 27 true ones, 12 false ones. It's a little less than half. It's 44%. You start swamping the true word if you start adding these books. At 15, it's 15 to 27, 55%. And if you include all thousands of them, it swamps the Word of God. And then you're lost. Now, here is a summary of the major apocryphal books that they do have in the Catholic Bible. First, Esdras, 150 to 100 B.C. Esdras is the Greek form of the name Ezra. This book is a compilation of passages from Ezra, Nehemiah, and 2 Chronicles. It contains an extended portion that has no parallel, though, in the Hebrew Bible. This section is a legendary story of competition between three Jewish pages at Darius's court of which was the strongest power, wine, women, or truth. Zerubbabel wins the debate, and he claimed as his prize the royal permission for the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem. That's not what the Bible says. Second Esdras, 100 A.D. Some say the last two chapters were written way later, 270 A.D. This is an apocalyptic work containing seven visions purported to have been given to Ezra. Luther was said to have become so confused by reading these visions that he threw the book into the Elbe River. He gave it to Luther and he read it. He was born again, you know. What is this? He read it. Threw it away. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get it out of here. The Book of Tobit. This is a didactic romance concerning a pious Jew of the Assyrian dispersion named Tobit, who was accidentally blinded in the course of giving proper burial to his countrymen slain by the Assyrians. Tobit prays and sends his son Tobias to recover a sum of money he had deposited with Gabriel, his relative. The angel Raphael, disguised as a dependable kinsman, accompanies Tobias to help in answer to Tobit's prayer and to aid one Sarah of Ecbatana. Sarah's seven husbands had been successfully slain on their bridal night by the jealous demon Asmodeus. Now, encamped on the Tigris, Tobias catches a fish, and at Raphael's instruction, he burns its heart and liver, exorcises the demon, and marries Sarah. Raphael gets the money and conducts the newlyweds back to Tobit at Nineveh. And the poverty is relieved by the money. Tobit's blindness is healed as Tobias, through Raphael's instruction, this angel, places the fish gall on his father's eyes. His blindness was healed. And then Raphael reveals his true identity. I'm an angel. And he vanishes. And that's the end of the book. This book says almsgiving atones for sin. Not scriptural. The Book of Judith, a short historical novel of a beautiful, rich, devout Jewish widow who, in the days of the Babylonian invasion of Judah, saved her city from the attacking general Holofernes. Judith went into the camp of Holofernes, and beguiling him by her beauty, she entered his tent and beheaded him. She returned to her city, Bethulia, which is Shechem, with the general's head in her handbag and hung it on the wall, while the Babylonian army was routed and destroyed in the ensuing confusion, because their general was killed. Another book, The Remainder of Esther. The canonical book of Esther makes no mention of God. This interpolation, based on the Septuagint, attempts to compensate by adding the word God to show God's hand in the story. Added are a dream by Mordecai, a royal letter, and prayers by Mordecai and Esther. Altogether, several chapters are added. Some say Jerome gathered these fragments and grouped them into this new book of Esther. That's what that one's about. The Wisdom of Solomon is another book found in the Catholic Apocrypha, written by an Alexandrian Jew impersonating Solomon. To keep the Jews from falling into skepticism, materialism, and idolatry, wisdom is personified, just like it is in Proverbs. And it's similar to parts of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and there's many eloquent, noble, beautiful sentiments in the book, but it's still not inspired. Ecclesiasticus, another book, also called The Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach. This is the only apocryphal book whose author is known. Jesus was a widely traveled Jewish philosopher and teacher. This is a real man who lived in history. This book of 51 chapters, that's a big book, is similar to Proverbs, and it gives rules for conduct in all details of civil, religious, and domestic life. It also extols a long list of Old Testament heroes. The Latin name Ecclesiasticus, which means the church book, it attests to its high degree of moral and spiritual character. And this is a fairly good book, but still not inspired of God. It isn't. Another book, Baruch. This is a work professing to have been written in Babylon by Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, in the last part of his life. And it is addressed to the exiles and consists mainly of paraphrases of Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and other of the prophets. This book also contains prayers and confessions of the Jews in exile, along with promises of restoration. The History of Susanna is another book, an apocryphal addition to the Book of Daniel. Susanna was the godly wife of a wealthy Jew in Babylon. She was cleared of charges of adultery by the wisdom of Daniel in this book. We won't get into it, but it's quite a story. And it appears before chapter 1 of Daniel in the Septuagint, and is chapter 13 of Daniel in the Vulgate. The Song of the Three Hebrew Children is the next book. It's another apocryphal addition to the book of Daniel, usually inserted after Daniel 3:23. where their story of them in the furnace is, purporting to give an eloquent prayer of Azariah, an account of the miraculous deliverance, and a psalm of praise in which all three join, but it's not inspired of God. This one is really something. Bel and the Dragon. You know what Bel and the Dragon is about. Here it is. Another apocryphal addition to the book of Daniel. Said to be Daniel chapter 14. And it's actually two stories. The first is the story of the Babylonian god, Bel, B-E-L. Now, King Cyrus asked Daniel why he didn't worship Bel. Obviously, Bel is a living god, he told Daniel, since his idolatrous statue nightly consumes large amount of cheap flour and oil placed before it as sacrifices. Bel had a gigantic temple. You read about the Temple of Bel. It's really something in Babylon. And they had a statue of Bel, and they brought flour and oil and sheep to Bel and sacrificed him. And they'd come in at night, and they'd come in the morning, and it was all gone. See? So obviously Bel is a living god. He consumes the food. So Daniel, with the wisdom of God, see, he sprinkles ashes on the temple floor at night, and thus proves in the morning that Bel's priests steal away the food at night. See, they came in and took it and left. In the morning, it was dark, so they didn't see the ashes on the floor. And then he took King Cyrus, and he said, see, there's footprints. See, they came in and took it. And so he thus proved in the morning that Bel's priests steal away the food at night, the priests were slain, and the temple was destroyed. History doesn't say anything like that anywhere. Now, the dragon. This is the second story. An obvious legend. This is pure fiction. Daniel is summoned to do homage to a dragon who was worshipped in Babylon. And so he feeds it a mixture of pitch, hair, and fat, and it explodes. That was their god, see? And so the enraged populace compelled the king to cast Daniel in the lion's den. Want to know how he got in the lion's den? That's how. Not because he prayed when they said don't pray, like the Bible says. The dragon exploded, so they put him in the lion's den. Now, Daniel's in the lion's den. There's no food in a lion's den. And so he says, Lord, I'm hungry. And so the Lord looks down upon all the earth, the Bible says. And he sees Habakkuk way over there in Israel, out in the field. And Daniel's way over in Babylon in the lion's den. And Habakkuk, the prophet, way back over in Israel, thousands of miles away, was carrying some food out to some workers in the field. And so he says, angel, transport Habakkuk. So this angel flies down, picks up Habakkuk by the hair, carries him all the way over to Babylon, and drops him in the lion's den. And Daniel takes the food, and the angel picks Habakkuk back up by the hair, it says, and carries him right back and drops him back in the field. And then the king comes, and he says, Daniel, how come you're alive? There's no food in a lion's den. He said, well, the angel picked up Habakkuk by the hair and he brought me some food. And because of that, on the seventh day, the king rescued Daniel. He comes in and he throws his would-be destroyers to the lion. That's what Bel and the Dragon is about, not inspired of God. The prayer of Manasseh, a supposed prayer of Manasseh, king of Judah, when he was carried away prisoner to Babylon. And it's alluded to in 2 Chronicles 33, 12 and 13. It says that Manasseh prayed a prayer unto Yahweh, but it doesn't say what he prayed. The Bible doesn't say what he prayed. This book does, though. Now, the Hebrew text didn't include the prayer, so a scribe made up the deficiency and added the prayer, and the author is unknown. First Maccabees, a historical and literary work of great value and high quality. By far the most valuable work in all the Apocrypha, by far. First Maccabees. It is an account of the Maccabean struggles from the revolt at Modin in 167 B.C. to the murder of Simon Maccabeus in 134 B.C. A little period of time. It tells what went on. It catalogs the thrilling patriotic uprisals of the sons of Mattathias of Modin. These sons were Judas, John, Jonathan, Eleazar, and Simon. You can read about them in this book, only I wouldn't suggest doing it, only for historical reference. It relates events of the Jews' heroic struggles for liberty against Antiochus Epiphanes, of the Syrians, and his immediate successors, And along with Josephus, it is our most important source of history for the intertestamental period. But it's not inspired of God. It's just history. This word here is inspired. These are not. Very good historical references. Talks about all kinds of things they did, but it's not the word of God. Second Maccabees, 1st century B.C. It's not a sequel to 1st Maccabees. Second Maccabees isn't. It's a parallel account. That's what it is. Similar to the way the Kings and Chronicles work. It confines itself to a shorter period, about 175 to 160 B.C., 15 years. It claims to be an abridgment of a work written by a certain Jason of Cyrene, of whom nothing is known. And it speaks only of the victories of Judas Maccabeus. It is very inferior to 1st Maccabees in historical content, and generally it is thought of as more legendary. So much for that. Now, I have a big long list of historical testimony to the exclusion of the Apocrypha, and I'll read as much of it as I can. Philo, 20 B.C. to 40 A.D., a Jewish philosopher of Alexandria, he quoted the Old Testament prolifically, but never once quoted from the Apocrypha as inspired. Josephus, he excluded the Apocrypha. And if you notice, the dates I read on some of those, they're before Josephus. And Josephus quoted and believed those 22 were inspired. He said, we have but 22 books. Those other books were around, but we have but 22. We follow the word of God, just like Jesus did. Jesus and the New Testament writers never once quote from the Apocrypha. There are over 300 quotes of the Old Testament scripture and New Testament, many of which come from the Septuagint, which contained the Apocrypha, yet Jesus and the apostles never quote an apocryphal book as authoritative scripture. And Jesus said, scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Cannot be broken if it's scripture, but they're not scripture. And then at the Council of Jamnia that we talked about earlier, about 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem in 90 AD, this group of Jewish rabbinical scholars gathered at this council to discuss the canon, and they rejected the Apocrypha. Right off. No canon or council of the Christian church for the first four centuries recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. None of them. The church fathers, many of the great fathers of the early church, regarded the Apocrypha as spurious, and they spoke against it. Like Bel and the dragon that we talked about. Obviously not of God. They included Origen and Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem. Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, and he lived around 340 AD to 420 AD, he rejected the Apocrypha as part of the canon. And after his death, the apocryphal books were added to his Latin Vulgate, directly from the Old Latin version. The Old Latin version had them because it was translated in the 2nd century A.D., and its Old Testament came from the Hebrew, didn't come from the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint, and that's why it had it, the Old Latin version. That's how the Vulgate did it. Jerome didn't believe in it. He didn't want it in his Bible. Roman Catholic scholars, many Roman Catholic scholars and clergymen throughout the Reformation period rejected the Apocrypha. The Reformers, Luther, like I said, he threw that book in the Elbe River. Luther and the Reformers rejected the canonicity of the Apocrypha. True Christians walking with God have always had the witness of the Spirit. And when I read those, did you have the witness of the Spirit? The Bible says the Word and the Spirit agree. The Spirit inside you agrees with the Word of God. And those things do not agree. Catholic authorization. The Roman Catholic Church did not officially accept the apocryphal book as canonical until, guess when? 100 B.C.? Wasn't any Catholic Church. 300 B.C.? Still wasn't any Catholic Church. 400, and they started getting going. Nope. A.D., excuse me. 500? Nope. 1,000? Nope. 1,500? Nope. 1546 B.C. A.D., thank you. During the Counter-Reformation, at the Council of Trent, they finally decided that they were canonical. See? The Apocrypha is not part of the Word of God. Amen.